Welcome to the King's Anywhere podcast, inspirational teaching, wherever you are, whatever you're doing, whenever you're ready.
We're on a series, God is looking for people, and this morning we're thinking about God is looking for worshippers. Jesus was traveling, through the country, and he got to the border of Samaria, and some Jewish people just wouldn't have traveled through Samaria. They'd gone all the way around it because there was some kind of a tension between Jews and Samaritans, and had been for many years, and they just didn't like each other. But Jesus wouldn't be drawn into that kind of prejudice at all, and so he walked straight into Samaria. He won't be tainted or tarnished by any kind of racial prejudice. He walked straight in. And as he's walking through, he gets to a place called Sychar, and he's tired. It's lunchtime, it's the heat of the day, and he sits down near a well. And as he sat down near the well, his disciples go into the town to get lunch. But Jesus is tired, it's the heat of the day, and he's sat at a well. He doesn't have anything to draw water with, so he's just sat at the well and he's waiting. And a woman comes out from the town where the disciples have gone to get lunch. And she's coming out in the heat of the day, which is quite unusual because you'd normally draw water in the cool of the day. You'd normally draw water in the evening or in the morning, not when the sun's at its hottest and highest in the sky. So this woman's coming out at this time because she wants to avoid people. And she's walking towards this Jewish man. She's a Samaritan woman. And at those days, a Jewish man wouldn't even talk to a Jewish woman in public, let alone a Samaritan woman. And a Jew wouldn't talk to a Samaritan. And Jesus breaks through those racial prejudices, and he breaks through those sexual prejudices, and he connects with the person, you see, because God's looking for people. God sees people. Not all the categories that we break them up into to divide. He sees people. And he says to her, "Can I have a drink?" And she's like really surprised. And there's so much that we could draw out of this story. We could draw out of the story that this lady was probably quite broken. There are people who said, "Oh, well, she'd had a number of broken relationships, and the person she's with now is not her husband. Maybe she'd been promiscuous." But in that culture, it was much easier for a man to divorce a woman than a woman to divorce a man. So the likelihood is she'd been serially widowed or rejected by someone. And she's just too broken to deal with people, probably. So she avoids people by coming in the heat of the day instead of the cool of the day. We could dig into that. We could say that she's a person of peace. That she, when she finds faith in Jesus, in fact, she's one of the only people that Jesus directly tells in his 3 years of public ministry that he's the Messiah. He says to her, "I am the Messiah." This can't get clearer than that. "I'm the Messiah," he says to her. And she puts her faith in him, and she goes back to the town, and the whole town come out. She's a person of peace. She introduces Jesus to her network and neighborhood. We could dig into that. The list could go on, but where I want to focus this morning is this phrase that Jesus says to her. He says, "The time is coming and has now come when true worshippers will worship the Father in spirit and in truth." This is the bit. They are the kind of worshippers the Father seeks. God seeks worshippers. In fact, you could say mission happens because worship doesn't. The reason we go on mission is that God loves people and wants them to know his love and become worshippers of him. So we go on mission because these people don't worship God because they don't know him. But as we introduce them to his love, they become worshippers. Worship matters to God. Our verse for the year as a church is Romans 12:2, but verse 1 of that same chapter says this, and then into verse 2, "Therefore I urge you, brothers and sisters, in view of God's mercy, offer your bodies as living sacrifices, holy and pleasing to God. This is your true and proper worship. Don't be conformed to the pattern of this world. Be transformed by the renewing of your mind. Then you'll be able to test and approve what God's will is, his good, pleasing and perfect will." The word for worship there was originally translated "work for pay." Isn't that interesting? The word actually means "work for pay." And then it sort of evolved as a word into the word for service, work, or worship. In other words, the word tells us all that we do is an act of worship to God, or can be an act of worship to God. Our serving, our working, our singing, our showing of love, what we do in family, our hobby, our relationship with food, our relationship with alcohol, our relationship with sex, how we operate in our workplace, what we do with our education. God is Lord of all of those things. Our body individually, our body as the church, our whole life, living sacrifices as an act of true and proper worship. In fact, that chapter in Romans 12 kind of unpacks for us what worship is in those contexts. It says how we view ourselves has to do with worship, how we view others, how we honour one another, how we use our God-given gifts, how we serve, how we teach, how we encourage, how we give of our finances, how we lead, how we show mercy, how we love what's good and hate what's evil, how we're devoted to other followers of Jesus, how we meet the needs of other followers of Jesus, how we show hospitality, how we deal with persecution, how we rejoice, how we mourn, our attitudes, how we live in harmony in the church, how we forgive and don't seek revenge, how we're not overcome by evil, but how we overcome evil with good. All are expressions of a lifestyle of worship. They're not divorced from worship. From the foundation of a lifestyle of worship, because of the grace and mercy of God, we praise God together. And you notice when we gather, that we do sometimes give a prolonged time to worship, to sing, to sung worship. There's a lot of worship in Scripture, sung worship as well as lifestyle worship. And as we do that, we're active, not passive. Do you remember the story when Jesus goes into the temple and the money changers are changing money for the sacrifices, and Jesus turns the tables over? And he turns the tables over because you could bring your own sacrifice into the temple, but they would be examined by people who were connected to the money changers. And if it didn't make their standard, that sacrifice was rejected and you had to buy a temple sacrifice. And you could only buy a temple sacrifice with temple money. So they had exchangers who would change your money at a very profitable rate for themselves. So you get your money, your invariably, your sacrifice that you brought in, of your, you sort of do-it-yourself one, that didn't get through very often. You'd have to buy one, can't use the money you use on the street, so you go to an exchange table, you exchange, they do an exorbitant exchange rate, they're ripping people off in the house of God. And Jesus comes in and he throws the tables over and he says, look, my house is to be a house of prayer for the nations. Now, the psalm said that we'll dwell in the house of the Lord forever. And Peter says that you are living stones being built into a spiritual house to be a holy priesthood, offering spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God forever. We are the house of God now in the New Testament. Please don't be mistaken. When you walk into this building, you don't walk into church. And when you walk out of this building, you don't leave church. This is a building. You are the church. You're the church. But when you walk into a building like this, you can be mistaken to think that something is going to be presented to you. You see a band, you see seats sitting facing the front. You see lighting sometimes, or a visual presentation, someone stands up and talks, and you can think that you've come to be, well, entertained. Jesus did not say, I will make my house a house of entertainment for the nations. This is not a house of entertainment. This is a house of prayer. This is a place of worship. We, don't be mistaken, the visual cues can sometimes lead to passivity. I've come to watch something. Oh, I didn't like that song. Oh, we sang for a bit too long. Oh, we didn't sing for long enough. It's not what I'm quite looking for. This isn't a show that we're assessing. This is a lifestyle of worship and an expression of love to God that we're bringing. The house of the Lord is the people of God, and we're a house of encounter, a house of prayer, a house of worship, a house of walking with God. So, moving on, God is looking for worshippers. Hebrews 12, 28 and 29 says this, "Therefore, since we are receiving a kingdom that cannot be shaken, let us be thankful and so worship God acceptably with reverence and awe. For our God is a consuming fire." In the book of 1 Samuel, we have the story of Eli. Eli was a priest with a prophetic gift. He was the person who told Hannah that she was going to have the child Samuel when she was praying. He was the priest who, when Samuel kept hearing the voice of God and he kept going to Eli and waking him up saying, "Did you shout me?" "No, I didn't shout you. Go back to bed." Remember the story? And then Eli realizes God's speaking to Samuel. "You need to say, 'Speak, Lord, your servant's listening.'" And then Samuel, the prophet, starts to hear God as a little boy. That's the Eli. And his job was to keep the fire burning in the tent of God and to minister with sacrifice and worship. And his sons, Hophni and Phinehas, they had the same responsibility too. They were part of the family. Yet the Bible says, and we can read the story in 1 Samuel chapter 1 to 4, the Bible says of those in chapter 2 verse 17, "The sin of these young men was very great in the Lord's sight, for they were treating the Lord's offering with contempt." They'd become familiar and irreverent in their worship. They were being flippant and self-serving in their worship. Now, reverence is not a style of song or how quietly you stand in a meeting. It's an attitude of heart. These young men had grown up around worship and the service of God, and they'd become over familiar. It probably started small, with inappropriate joking about the things of God. "Oh, it's just a joke. It's just a laugh. It's just a few words." But it grew into a hardened attitude where the worship of God became a show and lifelessly divorced from their real devotion to God. "Oh, they could do a good sacrifice, could Hophni and Phinehas. They could make you feel, whoa." But they were just self-serving and irreverent and inappropriate. And God saw it. Irreverence can so easily creep into our lives, disguised as grace. "Oh, God doesn't mind." Or disguised as cultural relevance. "Everybody's doing it." But if it's allowed to take root, it develops a callus around our hearts and our sensitivity to the Spirit is dulled. You can say all the right words, but you just know it's not real. Because a callus has developed around our heart because we've become irreverent, insensitive. And God says to Samuel when he's choosing David, man looks at the outward appearance, but God looks at the heart. Chapters 1 to 4 tell us their story. Eli's given responsibility in the house of God to maintain the fire of God. This isn't to be taken lightly. His sons by birthright get the same job, but they treat it with irreverence. The manifest presence of God. God's presence everywhere all the time, but there are times when he manifests his presence. Is not to be taken lightly. And we read the story that Hophni and Phinehas go into battle when one of their wives is pregnant, expecting a child. They go into battle, they're killed, the news comes back. The shock of it, Eli falls off his chair and dies, which causes one of the guy's wife to go into labor prematurely, and she gives birth to a child, Ichabod. The glory of God has departed just from a little sin of irreverence. allowed to grow to its full devastating capacity. Watch our words. Watch our actions. Watch our humour. Watch our attitudes. Above all else, the Proverbs say, guard your heart, for everything you do flows from it. God's glorious presence being manifest among us is too valuable to be trifled with. Let's guard our hearts. Give no space for irreverence in our daily life or in our gatherings. Even if what the Holy Spirit is doing in and through us seems really small at times. If we honour the small things that God does, they flourish. If we say that's not enough, I wanted more, I don't expect, that's not good enough, we quash it. God often gives his promises in seed form for us to look after so that they grow into all that they could be. Don't allow irreverence to choke what God wants to do in and through you. And then wholehearted worship is Acts 13:22. After removing Saul, he made David their king. And God testified concerning him, I have found David, son of Jesse, a man after my own heart. He will do everything I want him to do. David wasn't perfect. If you read his story, you'll soon find that. But he had a heart after God. He was a wholehearted worshipper. And this impacted how he lived. And even when he sinned, and he did sin, he messed up at times. He had a soft enough heart that when the Holy Spirit convicted him, he responded with repentance. David was a man who loved to worship. He loved to be in the manifest presence of God. And you can read about it in places like 2 Samuel 6, where David wants to bring the Ark of the Covenant, which is the physical symbol in the Old Testament of the presence of God, into the capital city. He wants the manifest presence of God in the place of rule. It wasn't there. And so he tries to bring it in one day on a cart, because that's how the Philistines had done it. And they hit this threshing floor. It wobbles. A guy puts his hand out to try and steady, you know, sort God out a bit. Don't try and sort God out. He's quite sorted. He's very sorted. And he's killed, and David is shocked, and oh no. They take the Ark of the Covenant to the house of Obed-Edom carefully, and they put it down in his house, and they say to Obed-Edom, don't let the kids touch that. But then everything in Obed-Edom's house is blessed. And David goes back to the scriptures. How do you move the Ark of the Covenant? Oh, it's not what we've done. We've used a cart and it's meant to be carried by Levites on a pole. And then there's meant to be sacrifices and prayers. We didn't do any of that. So they go back to how the scripture says it should be done. And you can read about it in Chronicles. Which passage is it? 1 Chronicles 15 to 16, David brings the Ark of the Covenant up into Jerusalem. And every few steps they stop and they make a sacrifice. And then they're celebrating with music and he's dancing away, having a great time, celebrating before God. And he gets to Jerusalem and his wife Micah is watching. And David's full of praise and worship to God. And she's like, you are making a fool of yourself. Just calm down. All this dancing and jumping and raising your hands. You're meant to be the king. Life does not go well for her from that point until she turns her heart around or she has the opportunity to. Whether she does or not, we don't know. When God moves, it provokes one of two responses. Either abandonment of acceptance and worship or cynical judgment of it. I want to be one who's abandoned in worship. I want to be one whose life is just given over to God. And I don't want to offend people. I don't want to upset you. But more than that, I don't want to offend or upset him. And then when he gets the Ark of the Covenant to Jerusalem, he's not got a temple. He's not built a temple yet. There isn't one. Solomon's going to do that. So what are we going to do with it? So he puts this tent up. Never in the Old Testament does this happen before or since. He sets up this thing called the Tabernacle of David. It's not like the Tabernacle of Moses. The Ark of the Covenant, for the only time in Old Testament history, is on public display. He thinks, how are we going to surround it? I know, worship. And so the priests around it. You know, Psalms like, come bless the Lord, all you servants of the Lord who stand by night in the house of the Lord. It's like, right, you're on shift. It's 24/7 worship around this glorious thing. And as they worship, the nation is impacted. It becomes a place of influence in the nations. And then Amos, the prophet, says in Amos 9:11-12, in the last days, God will restore the broken down tabernacle of David. What does that mean? We're all going to go to Jerusalem? Someone's going to find, like Indiana Jones, find the Ark of the Covenant? No. It means that all of the time we get to live in the presence of God. All of the time we get to represent him. And why do we know that's something for the New Testament? Because Acts 15, the gospel has been spreading through the known world. And then they hit this issue. Do believers need to become Jews before they can become Christians? And some people are saying, absolutely yes. And others are saying, absolutely no. Do they need to be circumcised and follow all the Jewish traditions to become Christians? And so there's this big discussion in Acts 15. What do we need to do? And the decision is, no, you don't need to follow all the Jewish traditions, and you don't have to become a Jew, and you don't have to be circumcised. Grace is enough. And how did they get to that decision? Well, they hear testimony from Peter. They hear different people's inputs. But then James, the leader of the church, says, oh, I remember. Acts 15:15-18. In the last days, the prophet says, God will restore the broken down tabernacle of David. Like there's going to be open access to God for people from all places and all nations and all backgrounds. Because God's broken down every barrier so we can know him by his wonderful grace. God's looking for worshippers. And then finally, covenant relationship is the basis of a life of worship. There are two big themes of the Bible, covenant and kingdom. If you were to paraphrase them, covenant is predominantly about relationship, and kingdom is predominantly about responsibility. Covenant's about who we are, and kingdom's about what we do. I'm generalizing. There's overlap, but the big themes. Judas Iscariot had shared life with Jesus and the other disciples for 3 years. He'd been sent out by Jesus to look for people of peace and to heal the sick and to cast out demons and to raise the dead. And we can only assume that Judas Iscariot found people of peace, healed the sick, cast out demons, and performed incredible miracles. If he hadn't, the other 11 would be saying, what's going on with Judas? How come we're all doing this and he's not? So we can only assume that Judas was moving in kingdom power. At the Last Supper, Jesus is instituting a covenant meal. This cup represents the blood of the covenant, he says. In other words, he's taking them deeper. He's saying, look, we've walked together. We've been together. But now this is like we're family. We're taking this deeper now. He says, one of you is going to betray me. The other disciples didn't know who. Jesus knew who and Judas knew who. No one else knew. And in that context of an invitation to a deeper covenant, Judas leaves. It says in John 13:30, as soon as Judas has taken the bread, he went out and it was night. Signs and wonders are wonderful. I want to see them. Healings and miracles are wonderful. I want to see them. But the foundation is a loving relationship with God and a genuine relationship with his people. And I don't think God asks us to choose one or the other, but if he did, always go with a loving relationship with God and his people. A short time after Judas goes out, it says in Luke 22, 47 to 48, while he was still speaking, Jesus, to the crowds, the man called Judas, one of the 12, while he was still speaking, a crowd came up, and a man who was called Judas, one of the 12, was leading them. He approached Jesus to kiss him. And Jesus asked him, "Judas, are you going to betray the Son of Man with a kiss?" What's this got to do with worship? Why am I talking about this? The Hebrew word for worship is pronounced proskuneo, I think. It's spelled proskuneo. Proskuneo. It literally means to kiss towards, to throw a kiss as a token of respect, to prostrate oneself in homage, to reverence, to adore, to show worship and respect. Judas wants the benefits of intimacy with God without the commitment of covenant to God. We can't have it. We can't have the benefits of intimacy with God without the commitment of covenant to God. Judas wanted the kiss of intimacy without the commitment of covenant. He wanted the power and authority, but not the depth of commitment. He wanted Jesus and his power, but on his own terms and with his own lifestyle. It doesn't work in the long run. Back in the beginning of human history, the covenant of marriage was instituted between Adam and Eve. It's a historical thing, but it's also a picture of the union between Christ and his church. And at various places in the Bible, people strayed from this, but it was God's original plan. Within the covenant of marriage, God then says there's a place for sexual intimacy within the safety of covenant. Covenant of marriage is designed to be a safe place for a depth of intimacy and shared life. That's how it seems to be set up in Genesis. But it's a picture of Christ and his church. Covenant, so that intimacy can happen. Some people say, well, marriage is just a piece of paper and it's not needed. That's not what the Bible teaches. The Bible says that marriage is a good gift from a loving God and is to be honored. Marriage is a covenant, and covenant involves both an oath and a sacrifice. That's why when we do a marriage ceremony, people make promises to one another and to their, in front of their peers before God. There's an oath. And there's a sacrifice. Once that marriage is made, we lay our lives down. It's not about, right, I got married to you, so what are you going to do for me? Try saying that to your husband or your wife. See how well that goes. Marriage is about laying our life down for one another. In love. It's not predominantly about how can I be blessed, it's how can I bless. Our culture has become familiar with the blessings of intimacy without the security of covenant. Judas realized that he had sinned. This is what happens when you're not in covenant. Judas realized that he sinned. He goes and takes the money back. They say, what's that got to do? We don't want your money back. And instead of going to Jesus to solve his sin problem, he tries to solve it himself, and it ends in disaster. Covenant always reminds us we've a place to come back to when we mess up. It's not on us to sort it out. It's on Jesus, because he has paid the price. It's a transforming grace of God. Covenant, as a foundation for a lifestyle of worship, leads to security in the family of the church. It makes it a safe place for spiritual infants to grow up into disciples who make disciples. If we don't have covenant in the life of a church, church becomes a place we come to get our needs met until a better offer comes along. Because there's no covenant. Or it becomes a place where I come to advance my ministry until I find a better church with a better opportunity. There's no covenant in that. It's just using people. Intimacy without security of covenant. However, God invites and challenges us to live a different way. We get to trust and follow him even when we don't understand, because we trust who he is. We get to remain devoted to one another when it's easy and when it's hard, because we're in covenant. Worshippers are those who are in covenant with God and with his people, and this shapes the way that we live. Within covenant relationships, we draw near to God and have encounters with him. A lifestyle of worship provides a foundation for series of encounters with God. So God is looking for worshippers. We get to live a lifestyle of worship and make space to encounter our wonderful God in times of worship together. And in those, we encounter the joy of the Lord, which becomes our strength. With this verse, I'm going to close. It says this: you make known to me the path of life. You fill me with joy in your presence and eternal pleasures at your right hand.
We hope you enjoyed this message. To find out more about King's Church Warrington, visit our website or find us on Facebook and Instagram.